Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So last time we gathered, I presented the anecdote that the shiuch mention every now and then, which regards the mysteries of life and death. And in the anecdote with the student asking his sheikh, begging his sheikh for the knowledge of understanding animals, understanding their speech, and after much beseeching of his sheikh, the sheikh gives in and makes dua so that he's granted this gift of understanding the animals. And there's many things to learn from that anecdote. Just to sum it quickly again for those who didn't hear it, basically he's a farmer, so he wants to know. This is one of his main reasons for wanting to understand animals so it could benefit him. Or he presents to his sheikh that it would be of much benefit to him without knowing the secrets of life and death and so on. And the sheikh knows that this is not going to benefit him. This is why he didn't want to make dua that he's granted this wish. But he relents and he gets this wish. And sure enough, he starts understanding the animals and hears that the wolf is about to come and eat his chickens, and he hears this because the wolf comes and speaks to the rooster, because the rooster tells him, no, you don't want the chickens tomorrow, the sheep is going to die, why don't you come and eat the sheep? And so the farmer sells not only the chicken, but then the next day he sells the sheep. And then each night, you know, the rooster tells him, come and take some other animal. But and then the maid finally. And so each time the farmer sells the thing that is about to die off. And finally it becomes his turn. You know, when the rooster says, you know, my master is going to die tomorrow, why don't you come and eat him? And this is when he goes to the sheikh and says, you know, why am I going to die? Real. And then this is when the sheikh explains to him that each one of those animals that you prevented was a sacrifice, and so it escalated because of you coming between what was to happen. So basically, there's many things to learn, meaning that there is a quota system that we do not understand in the mysteries of life and death. And it also applies, by the way, as the shiuch have explained this to us, in terms of calamities on the earth and when tribulations or sicknesses hit the earth. They're given, first of all, actually, to those who can bear it most, which is our ulama. They're the ones, the abdal particularly, are the ones who are given the most in terms of tribulations and tests, because out of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, the commoners would not be able to take. And of course, during the prophetic era, it would be the prophets, alayhim salatu salam, that would bear this. But since we no longer have the prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, the last messenger, the prophet and messenger of the earth, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, now it goes to the abdal. So that is a system that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala understands these mysteries of life and death, and the quota system that he has established in his sunnah. So this is what that anecdote refers to, and much, much more, in terms of us not presenting to the sheikh and asking him for something we don't want. This is like the classic story about a person who's fascinated with tasawwuf because of the miracles that come within the fold of tariqah. And for sure, many of the ulama have written that all of the miracles occur with those in tariqah. Because of the work in the spiritual realm, and tazkiyah. So, but there's another, even in other folklore, this might even be in American folklore, there's a corollary story that some of you might have heard of, but it goes like this. So there's a, again, a farm or a big country house, and there's a mouse who overhears that the farmer is going to bring in a mouse trap. So he hears him discussing this with his wife, and so he goes out to the other animals, and he says, firstly, to the chickens again, or you could pick any other animal, these are just anecdotes, and so he goes to the chicken and says, you know, we have trouble, come hear me, the farmer is going to put a mouse trap in the house. And then the chicken says, oh, woe is you, but what does that concern me? Yeah, you know, that's none of my concern. So the mouse is frustrated, and then he goes to the lamb. And then he said, woe is upon us, the farmer is going to bring a mouse trap in the house. And so the lamb is a little bit more, has a little bit more empathy, and he says, you know, that doesn't concern me, but I'll make a prayer for you. You'll be all right, hopefully. So, and then again, the mouse is frustrated. So then he goes, did they need to get one of the bigger animals? So he goes to the cow. He says to the cow, you know, you won't believe this. The farmer is putting a mouse trap in the house. And the cow says, that's scratch off my nose. And you know, he just looks away and goes back to his grazing. So the mouse now is really aghast, and so he doesn't know what to do. He just, you know, paces and so on. So the story ensues that the farmer's wife, they put the mouse trap in. The mouse trap actually catches a snake by its tail. While the farmer's wife happens to be nearby, she gets bitten by the snake and becomes very ill, taken to the doctor, and then she comes back home. She's sick in bed, ends up developing pneumonia in addition. And so the farmer gets all these visitors. She has lots of friends, so he has to slaughter the chicken to feed all her. Feed all these guests, and then she continues to be ill. Nothing is helping her, so the farmer's wife dies. There's more and more guests come, so the next thing is the lamb to go. And as he continues to get more of her friends, and then finally, because she doesn't get better, there's a funeral, and because of all the townspeople that come, he has to slaughter the cow in order to feed everyone. So what is this anecdote about? It's a corollary to the other one, meaning that we're all connected. We think one thing is not going to affect us, but in fact, we're all very, very much connected, and there's many different levels of that connection. In addition, there's a, I'll tell you, in our family, and all of us have these kinds of stories that pinpoint this connection in very ethereal and visceral ways. When Sayyidina Sheikh, as we know, gave this amazing eulogy in Birmingham after the London riots took place, and in Birmingham, Shah, I forget his exact name, but anyway, this father of one of the Muslims who was killed in an attack in the riots that could have taken place in Birmingham but didn't, because of this father's wisdom, and a lot of that was because Sheikh Muhammad was there and his teachings were being spread, and people, when he's there especially, of course, are alhamdulillah, trying to be the best in practicing in all of what Sayyidina Sheikh teaches in terms of forgiveness and not reacting to these kinds of things that occur, and continuing to do what we know we have to do as Muslims. So because of that, semblance had taken place in Birmingham, and he was able to prevent a lot of riots. Even according to the police and all the non-Muslims there, it was singularly handled by this father who forgave and did not want retaliation for his son's murder, because it was just run over. And because of that, you know, it kept semblance in the summer. But what I was leading to is that 2 weeks before that, because we know now that Sayyidina Sheikh led this huge, in the eulogy, there were over 25,000 people that attended. 2 weeks before that, my husband had a dream, and he told me that morning that Sayyidina Sheikh was doing a dhikr of La ilaha illallah to this huge gathering, like hordes of gathering that he's never done before. So, mashallah, I mean, and my husband, I hardly tell him all the things that are happening with Sayyidina Sheikh. We don't, I don't always follow up on what's going on with Sayyidina Sheikh. He's just very happy when he sees him, but I don't update him on what he's doing and where he is. So he had no clue where even Sayyidina Sheikh was, but he had that dream. And so when it happened, the funeral, the janazah, that Sayyidina Sheikh did indeed lead a dhikr of La ilaha illallah after the janazah prayer. So it's just, these are visceral examples of how we are also connected. And this week we had not just Steve Jobs in terms of the worldly events, but in our ummah, Muhammad ibn Alwi al-Aidarus, one of the Habaib, rahimahullah, passed away. So we have various occurrings of passings this week, but then in our circle, we have Sidi Ali, one of the brethren here in America, who had a baby daughter named Zainab, mashallah. So it's all life and passing and coming from Allah, returning to Allah, all these mysteries. We have no idea about this quota system, but for sure, there is one that exists that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the wisdom of. And in addition, actually, the day that Steve Jobs died, I didn't know about it except through my son, because it was a pretty busy day that day, and we were in the midst of this another calamity. Actually, we have a gate in our house, and an iron gate. There's about a whole series of bars 6 inches apart, and an odd thing happened that never occurred before. Now, we live in the land where the deer and the antelope roam, literally, so, but it's never occurred that a deer got caught in the gate. Well, this day, in the evening after we had finished dinner, we get a ring. The gate, if someone is at the door, like a UPS or a delivery or any guests that come, you have to buzz the gate, and then we open it. So anyway, we got this buzz in the evening when we weren't expecting anyone, about Maghrib time or past Maghrib time. And so it was one of the neighbors passing by, and she said, you know, I was out looking for my lost dog. And she probably thought this was it, but she saw that there was a deer stuck in our gate between one of the two bars. So she just wanted to alert us. So she said, you know, you better come down and take a look. He just can't budge. So my husband went out immediately. And sure enough, he was stuck in such a way that it was impossible for him to get out. I mean, his torso, midsection was stuck. And like I said, it's never happened before. I mean, usually deer know where they can fit. They're not, I mean, they're known to be a little, you know, not so bright, because that's why we say the deer headlights, they just stand still rather than moving away. But, this one just got stuck there, and unfortunately, just couldn't get out. My husband didn't know what to do, and he tried actually to help it get out, but there was no way. It was stuck in such a, the biggest part of his body, there was no way to budge him. And he tried for a few minutes, and when he came up to tell me, I told him we need to call the firemen. If they get cats out of trees. They shouldn't be able to handle this. And having worked with EMTs, I know they love stories like this, and it's kind of like a break for them with all the excruciating work they do. And if it's a quiet night, they would love to do something like this. But when we called the town, they said actually the state patrol handles it in our town. So we had to wait, and we called them. We waited 45 minutes, actually, unfortunately. And, you know, they made it a point to ask us if it's alive or dead. And we said, it's alive. We're trying to get it out. We're trying to save it, obviously. So so he came 45 minutes later, rang the gate, and he said, I see what your problem is, which is a strange thing to say. But anyway, and then he announced to us that it was dead. So then Dean, you know, had seen, you know, he was trying to help his dad, but he had left the scene a while ago because he couldn't take it. The deer was making crying noises that he couldn't take. He's very sensitive. So he had left the scene a while ago. So I thought I better go check up on him now. So when I went up to Dean's room is when, you know, I went in, I said, you know, are you okay? And I hadn't, so then I had to tell him. He didn't know yet that the deer had passed. So I told him, and he exclaimed, this is a day of deaths. And I said, what do you, you know, worriedly, I had no idea about Steve Jobs. And then, so I asked him, I said, what do you mean, Deanie? Who else died? And he said, Steve Jobs, you know, and he started crying. Because that was, you know, one of his heroes. And I'll tell you why. It's more to do with just the iPhone and Macs, which he's always used his whole life, and we've always used Apples and Macs. But I think you'll understand why. The thing is, the last, as you all know, I've been working on the book, and when Steve Jobs resigned during the summer, since that time, Dean has been telling me to email him, because he had this kind of affirmation or firm conviction that I could help him, because he would read up on what treatments he's taking, and he knew that those were the wrong treatments. So he had a very firm conviction that if he only knew what treatments I know are available, that I could help Steve Jobs. So he had been asking me all throughout the summer, you know, to email him, and I hadn't gotten to it because a couple of reasons. I mean, I told him I think it would be better if the book, when the book is done, then I could forward him the book, and, you know, he can resort to that and look up the treatments himself. And but especially the last couple of weeks, Deanie had been saying, did you email him yet, Mom? And I would, you know, I was just about to. But anyway, and there's more I want to say about Steve Jobs, actually, in this connection about how we are all connected. I mean, if you look, so that prompted me, after finding this out, that he died and so on, to listen to one of his few speeches that he gave, a commencement speech that he gave at Stanford. I listened to it online, and it's very interesting. I didn't realize about his life. Well, I knew that he was part Syrian, because he was adopted, and he found out later in life that his father, his biological father, was Syrian. And then when Deanie and I actually had read one of the biographies about Steve Jobs a few years ago, because I knew he liked him so much, he admired him, we read it together, and I found there's so many qualities that he has that probably people do not realize are from the Arab blood in him. The whole thing about his inspiring awe in his employees or colleagues, even. I mean, the way he has this intimidating part of him, but then he becomes loving, you know, in the next breath, that kind of thing. I could see that's very much a Syrian quality that he has. But anyway, when listening to the speech, or, you know, and he speaks about how he was given up for adoption, and part of the thing that was mentioned in his adoption papers is that he must go to college, because this is what his biological parents wanted. So when he's giving the speech, he talks about how when he ended up in college, in Reed College, which is very expensive, and he had working class parents, and they were working really hard to put him through college because of that promise to the biological parents. But 6 months into it, he just couldn't do it because it was so expensive. He didn't want to put his parents through that. So when you look at his history, I would attribute just that alone, because then he says that he ended up dropping out of college because he couldn't put his parents through that. He didn't want to put them through that struggle, and he just couldn't see them working. I think he said they worked, you know, a couple of jobs just to put him through, and he didn't want to do that to them anymore. So he continued taking the classes, which is, because as we know, knowledge is free, but it's if you want the certificate that it costs you. So he continued sleeping in his friend's dorms and attending. That only lasted another year anyway, but the first class that he took when he dropped out was calligraphy, and he attributes all of his inventions afterwards, the iPod, everything, I think even the mouse, to taking that calligraphy class, because he learned about perfection in that class. So you see, in his life story, there's so many things that are about these mysteries that we don't think about often, what his parents' wishes were, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala led him, and then learning so much just from a calligraphy class. But when you put it all together, the mix, you see that the success, I would think, came from, Allahu A'lam, much of it, this sincerity he had to his parents, how he didn't want to put them through that struggle, so he couldn't continue with that college. And then he takes his calligraphy class, which attributes all of his success later, his inventions, to that class. So all of the fruits that he experienced came after he did this thing for his parents. So we could attribute to just that one act alone. So it helps us understand some of the mysteries of the unknown that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And he says that in his speech, that we only connect these dots afterwards. But along with that, I also wanted to talk about, in terms of Steve Jobs, because it's something everyone can relate to. Unfortunately, the wide world does not understand how we have this perfection and ihsan in our ulama. You know, they are the inheritors of this legacy. And I think that's what Dean was hoping, not just that I could teach Steve Jobs about the right course of treatments for his health, but more probably about the deen, because knowing that he has a background in Islam, by blood at least, Allahu A'lam, what he died upon, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all husn al-khatima, a good ending. But, you know, I think my son just wanted me to teach him about how much more there is in Islam as well. Anyway, but something Steve Jobs did have, which many of us miss out unless we have that kind of self-reflection, is something they call the 80-20 rule, where 80% of attaining something comes easily. And most of us that are functional, we get that 80%, but he broke that 20%. For example, if you use losing weight, you know, there comes a plateau. The first 80% comes off very easily. You hardly have to. You just have to make the niyyah, basically. Make the intention. And you're automatically going to start eating well. You're going to start doing exercise. You're going to do these things. Anytime you have an intention to do, endeavor to take something on like that. But it's that last 20% that most of us do not attain. And this is what they would say Steve Jobs did attain. He would continue to perfect. And how you get that is by practicing this ihsan, what he saw in the calligraphy class, where you continue to keep chipping at it until you get a better result. This is what all Muslims used to practice, and this is why we contributed to the Renaissance, because they took from the Muslims in their practice of ihsan and attaining, trying to attain perfection in everything we do, because you break that 20% rule when you do that. If you look at the book, talent is overrated. This explains it very well by Jeff Colvin, I think. And in fact, he describes what I would say a person like Steve Jobs, and for all of us as Muslims, as we know, all of our ulama, like Muhammad Aydaruz, rahimahullah, who just passed away, they hear more when they listen. This is what he said, Jeff Colvin, the talented person. They hear more when they listen. They feel more when they touch. And you could take that to all of the senses. So they're more alive. They have a higher level of consciousness. So this is how we could describe how he attained that, where he got that, broke through that 20% rule. And so, I mean, someone could actually do a paper if they knew the qualities of the Syrian and the qualities that most people see as awe-inspiring in Steve Jobs. There would be a huge corollary there. And, of course, we can see that, all of us who know Sheikh Mohammed, Hafizullah, you know, and if you see some of the successes of Steve Jobs, he had personality traits that were much like the successful Syrian that he had in his blood. And so Jeff Colvin also says about these high achievers that what they achieved is the ability to avoid doing it automatically. Now, we would think it's the opposite of that. You would think someone who has excellence in something, they have they're on autopilot. They don't really need to think about it. And he uses examples like Tiger Woods and all these other talented people, and he doesn't use the word talent as much in the book, because he says it's not, his whole thesis is that it's not talent. It's breaking the last 20%, and trying to attain perfection. So he says, for instance, Tiger Woods, if you notice, when he's about to hit the ball, even though he's this world-class expert, if someone starts yelling out as he's about to hit the ball, it will disturb him, and he'll stop, and he'll start over, regain his composure. And you would think that it would be the exact opposite, that these people that excel in what they do are on autopilot. But that's not the case. It's the exact opposite. They avoid doing it automatically, meaning that they have this higher level of consciousness. They're very in tune with everything around them so that they can keep working at it. That's how you break that last 20%, to keep working at it and don't let it become this automaticity. Jazallahu anna Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ma'ahu ahlu. Jazallahu anna Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ma'ahu ahlu. Jazallahu anna Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ma'ahu ahlu. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Al-Fatiha.